So this morning, we're not looking at one, we're looking at Mark 15 verses 1 to 21. Now, previously we've seen Jesus being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of Leadership. What transpired in there is what we would today call something akin to a kangaroo court. There were fabricated charges brought against Jesus that were totally false, and they took his words out of context and was hoping to bring a charge of sedition against him. Interestingly, in the late 1970s, the president of the Israeli Supreme Court, Chaim Cohen, commissioned a forensic legal report into the trial of Jesus, and working alongside other legal academics, experts in his field, eventually with the help of his colleagues, he and they came to the same conclusion that the trial that Jesus went through was totally illegal. It was purely motivated for political reasons, and that Jesus legally should have been tried under Roman or Jewish law, but not both. I find it really interesting that a secular court would commission a report into the trial of Jesus. Now, after hours of questioning and being beaten by the temple guards, Jesus is brought before Pilate. And it's here really that we're going to pick up the thread this morning. Now, despite their accusations against Jesus and wanting to see him put to death, the Sanhedrin had no legal mandate to do so. Only the Romans could pass an order for execution. So Jesus is now going to face another round of questions from the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. History paints a pretty poor picture of Pilate. He was very unpopular with the populace of Judea, capable of ruling with extreme oppression and often using brutal violence to keep law and order. It wasn't uncommon for him to also fall out of favour with his superiors in Rome, so he'd upset his bosses quite a bit. In verse 2, Pilate asks Jesus if he is the king of the Jews, and Jesus answers in the affirmative. Pilate then continues to question Jesus, but this time he says nothing. And it's here that Isaiah 53, particularly verse 7, comes to mind. For it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Thus fulfilling what was written by the prophet Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before. To Pilate, Jesus was just another Jewish problem that he had to deal with at the behest of the Sanhedrin. Just another day-to-day issue that would add to his workload. It would probably be fair to say that to most people of this world, or many people that we might know personally, that Jesus is just another Jew. Or if they were magnanimous, they might afford him a place alongside other great luminaries such as Buddha, Muhammad, or Guru Nanak, and such like. But no, one greater than all these was standing before him that day, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, creator of the universe, and the one who gave Pilate his life, his breath. The truth of the matter, however, is Pilate is not in control. Let's look at Jesus' own words from the Gospel of John. Speaking of his life, Jesus says in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Pilate may think he's the boss here, but he's just another pawn in a game of chess where Satan is going to be finally defeated by the Lord. And we'll see this as we eventually go through this gospel account and come to the conclusion of Mark. But let's go on. It's becoming apparent to Pilate that this really is an internal matter for the religious leadership. Jesus is not an issue that he is wanting to deal with. But by now, the leadership is stirring up the crowd in demanding the release of another prisoner. Now, we don't know how big this crowd is, but it was still very early, and most of Jerusalem would have still been waking up, very much unaware of the events that had taken place the previous evening, i.e. Jesus being arrested in the garden. It'd be quite conceivable to say that the protest was staged and taken up by those who would have been in close proximity or sympathetic to the Sanhedrin, or in the modern vernacular, we might use the term rent-a-mob. Jesus, it would seem, was generally well received by those who he met during his final week in Jerusalem. And as we saw in previous meetings, his teaching in the temple had left many in awe and wonder. And in a short time period, his reputation would have started to grow. Likewise, many still wouldn't really have known a great deal about Jesus, so the thought of them turning up at sunrise to call for his death would not seem plausible. It's in verse 7 that we have our first introduction to a character called Barabbas. Now, Barabbas isn't a Hebrew name, it's Aramaic, and it means, roughly translated, son of the father. Now, we know that from the text, Barabbas had committed murder during a rebellion and was just waiting for the time of his execution. It's more than likely that Barabbas wasn't really a freedom fighter in the sense that we would understand it, but rather a criminal as well, who would use murder and crime to suit his own ends, as well as trying to accomplish some sort of political overtake. And he probably, as well as committing terrible crimes against the Romans, would have committed heinous things against his own people at times. There's a great writing by Josephus who tells about this in the history of the Jews, about how during the time of the destruction of the temple in the AD 135 Bar Kokhba revolt, how many Jews were doing terrible things to their own brethren. And so this guy was capable of doing all sorts of things to all people, real bad apple. And at this time, there was a growing crescendo calling for the release of Barabbas, the crowd in unison by this time calling out for that crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate in verse 14 calls out to them, asking them, what evil has Jesus done? In verses 14 to 16 of Luke's account, chapter 23, we can read the following. And he said to them, Pilate, you brought this man to me as one who is perverting the people, and here I have examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him. Remember, Jesus was also sent to Herod, who on questioning him could find no charge to bring against the Lord. The Sanhedrin could make no charges that would stick. They were just trying to falsify the evidence. They wanted to bring an unjust conviction. Three times Jesus is examined. Three times there are no justifications for his death. We're at the time of Passover, remember, when a lamb without fault or defect would be presented to the priest. We know this started at the time of Moses during the Exodus. This was a picture, a foreshadowing of the very text we are looking at this morning. Jesus has been found and examined and found to be without blemish. And it's because of this that he has now replaced the need for bulls, goats and sheep and become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The perfect and only atonement that God the Father will accept that covers all our sin for all time. In verse 15 we read that Pilate finally succumbs to the demands of the crowd and he hands over Jesus to be scourged and crucified. Now, physically by now, Jesus is shattered, to put it in a modern term. He's been questioned the whole night and into the morning, a brutal interrogation. He's been physically abused and is now going to face a Roman flogging. This in itself was enough to induce severe pain and physical trauma. Often recipients of this scourging would be left with just about enough capability to take up their cross or whatever implement was used to the place of their final execution. We don't know how many lashes that Jesus would have received, but it could be up to 100 or more, quite possible. And this was without doubt one of the most sadistic punishments handed down in the ancient world. Yes, he was 100% God, but also 100% man. He wasn't immune to pain and sorrow and sadness. The fact that he was doing his Father's will and knew of the glory before him wouldn't have diminished in any way the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual trauma he would have felt in his soul. It's sometimes easy, we rightly concentrate on the divine side of Jesus, and that's absolutely right, but also he was 100% human as well. And we can almost spiritualise things and think, well, okay, Jesus knew what was before him, he knew in the end it was all going to work out and it's okay. We forget there was that human side as well. It's almost like a paradox. It's hard to get our heads around. We don't really understand it. But he felt everything that was done to him, as we know. Isaiah 53, verse 4, reminds us of this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And again, everything that we feel and experience in our human condition, so does Jesus, or so did Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, should just reinforce that. Give us that confidence to know that wherever we are at this time, he's been there before. For it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He was fully man and he was fully God. The last humiliation before the hanging on the cross was being led into the praetorium and being degenerated by the whole company of Roman soldiers. To be spat on by a Gentile was one of the worst insults that could befall a Jew. Just imagine this, vicious and spiteful mobs, their mentality as they manhandled Jesus. Just like Pilate to these soldiers, Jesus was just another Jew, a troublemaker in their eyes. No different to the hundreds or thousands that would pass through their custody during their posting in Jerusalem. In their thinking, it was a bit of sport to pass the time, to relieve the boredom, stripping him and placing a purple robe upon him, making Jesus a laughing spectacle dressed in the colours of a Roman emperor. And to add more injury to insult, beating him once more and placing that crown of thorns upon his head. There is some speculation that some of the soldiers could have been auxiliary troops drafted in from neighbouring provinces around Israel. They would have had little love for a Jewish man about to be condemned and would have reveled in such a person being humiliated. The last verse is pretty telling. We have Simon of Cyrenian. He's hauled from the crowd and made to help Jesus carry his cross to Calvary. I believe because of the tortures and the beatings that Jesus had endured, he no longer had any strength or energy left to carry that cross. We rightly look upon the crucifixion as the ultimate scenario of God's redemption plan, and of course the great victory over sin and death that was accomplished by Jesus. But prior to that, Jesus suffered humiliation and torture that was beyond the comprehension of our modern mind. We're never going to understand or know the agony Jesus went through from the moment he accepted the cup of suffering in Gethsemane to the cross at Golgotha. We will never understand until we're with him why sin is such a heinous abomination to God and the real cost that Jesus Christ bore for us. But I'm drawn to Barabbas today. I find him an interesting character. As we saw earlier, his name means son of my father or son of the father. What we see here is a blameless, innocent man taking the place of one who should have gone to his death. Yet they are both known as a son of the father. In essence, what we have here in a few short verses is the gospel, a microcosm of God's grace to his creation. Do we see the parallel between Barabbas and ourselves? An innocent man pays for the life of a guilty one, like we saw in the video earlier. You see, I'm Barabbas, you're Barabbas. We were stuck in a jail awaiting our death sentence, and it was a deserved one. But God, in his grace and mercy and his unending love for us, allowed his son to take that sentence, that judgment, on my behalf and your behalf. We don't know what happened to Barabbas. Some traditions state that he watched Jesus being crucified from afar that day. The question is, however, are we going to walk in that liberty that Jesus attained for us? Or if you don't know Yeshua or Jesus, are you going to allow him to stand in your place to pay a debt that you're never going to be able to pay back? He loves you so much, too much to leave you where you are. And if you do know him, as I hope many of us do, he wants you to know him more. There's more of him to know. You're never going to know him all in this lifetime. We can also be like Pilate or Herod. There are plenty of people who don't want to be confronted with the claims of Jesus, and like Pilate did, just wash their hands. Why would they do that? Well, because Jesus can be an inconvenience, another problem to deal with. He doesn't fall into my jurisdiction as he didn't in Pilate's. I'll let someone else deal with him. Or consider Herod, who wanted Jesus to put on a show for him, to perform a miracle. There's plenty of people who want to be entertained, even today in the church. They want a show, they want an exhibition. What about the Sanhedrin, the leaders and teachers of the law? There are plenty of religious people around, many of them again in churches. How would they judge Jesus if he was to stand before them today? Then we have the Roman soldiers who beat and mocked Jesus. I guess that would sum up a lot of people's opinion of Jesus today. Pouring scorn on him, holding him up to ridicule, not just happy to dismiss his claims. They want to beat him and his church out of existence. I suppose you could forgive the soldiers because, like Pilate, they didn't really know who stood before them that morning. They didn't know who they were dealing with. Jesus on the cross cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Finally, there is Simon, who was pulled from the crowd to assist Jesus in carrying his cross. In this situation, it was Simon who was called to be an aide to Jesus, to go that final mile or so to the hillside outside of the city. Praise God, praise Abba, we don't have to carry that physical cross and have all the horror and face the separation that Jesus did from his father at Calvary. The account has been paid and the slate is clean. We are washed in his blood, the blood of Messiah. And if we don't comprehend it now, we will do when we're with him in glory. But we are to carry a cross of sorts, and it signifies our death. Crucifixion was a sign, obviously, of death, and Jesus asked us to die with him as well. to our old ways, to our old sin, to our carnal nature, to all those things that are so ugly, to all those things that put Jesus on the cross in the first place. To allow that ongoing sanctification, that work, that daily work that the Lord wants to do for his Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, you, I, may drop that cross this week, or we certainly will do many times in our growth and our walk as we get to know him more. But we never throw it away. We drop it, we pick it up, we go again. But now, it's not Simon who helps you. Simon's gone. It's Jesus. He bears our loads. He walks that pathway with us. He helps us to die, and in doing so, helps us to live again. We all have a choice to be any of the protagonists that we've read about today. We can be Pilate, we can be Herod, we can be the Roman soldiers, we can be the mob, we can be anyone we want. But from all of them, I think the best choice is to be what Simon was. It's a very difficult passage to go through. The latter parts of the gospel, any of the gospel accounts, Mark, Luke, Matthew, John, they're quite brutal. And it's difficult to face. You know, it's difficult to think of things like crucifixion and scourging. It might even seem alien to us these days. But it really did happen. So I'm just going to sort of finish now. And I'm going to just, if it's okay, just finish with a time of prayer. If you don't know the Lord in your life, and I'm assuming most of us do, but if you don't, and maybe this will go out on the internet, someone will hear this somewhere. Let the Lord pay that price. It's like paying for a bill that you're never going to be able to pay. You know, I've used this before. I'll just say it briefly. But as a guy who goes to court, he goes up before the magistrate. He's got a record as long as your arm. And the magistrate looks at his record, looks at all his previous. Can't do nothing for you. I'm going to have to sentence this guy. The only alternative is to give him a humongous fine, which he's never going to pay, so I'm going to have to send him a custodial sentence. And basically, the magistrate takes compassion on this guy. You know, he sees something in him, thinks he might be able to turn him, might be able to make something out of him. So he walks down from the bench, across the floor, goes and sees the clerk of the court. He said, look, I don't want to give this guy a custodial sentence. I know he'll never be able to pay this fine, but I'm going to write this cheque out for him for whatever amount it is, quite a few thousand quid. And that's a picture of God. God, in the form of Jesus, comes down to the floor where we are, walks across and pays that debt in full so that we don't have to. We'll never be good enough. We're never going to be righteous enough. We ain't going to do it. It's all done in here. So if there's anyone, or if anyone hears this out there in internet land, you know. But let's just finish with a prayer today. Oh, Father God, I just pray. Thank you, Lord, that you come and you paid that price for us. You hung on that cross. You took all our debt. You had that separation from the Father, Lord, the agony of being separated from your Heavenly Father for the first time in history and the only time, Lord, so that you could buy us back, Lord. You, through your love, you wanted to buy us. You paid a price that is immeasurable. And we won't understand it in this life, Lord. It's not until we really be with you, Lord, that we'll understand and we'll know. But, Father, we thank you. And we thank you that you rose again, Lord. And, Lord, even though we may die physically, Lord, you will raise us again to be with you in that wonderful place. Lord, I thank you for this morning, Lord. And I thank you that, Lord, you're doing that work in our life, Lord. You're changing us bit by bit, degree by degree, Lord, and turning us into the likeness of your Son. Lord, may our hearts be open to your Holy Spirit, that you will change us from one degree of glory to another. In Jesus' name, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.